In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I never cease to marvel at the scriptures of the Holy Bible and how they reveal themselves in new, fresh, and surprising ways again and again. You think you know what a certain passage means and all about. And then you either read it again or hear someone finding or preach a mic or you read something that transforms your understanding. And it's part of my own way of reading now, because it's a short book, that I really warmly commend to all of you. It's by Sam Wells, who's the Vicar of St. Martin in the Fields in London, and it's called The Cross at the Heart of God. The Cross at the Heart of God. And his reflections on the cross and passage in the Bible, and not only superb, but they gave me fresh insights I really haven't seen previously. And it's an easy read and it's available on the TV. So you just remember that The Cross at the Heart of God, Sam Wells, is a great read. And I've commended it to lots of people. And being commended to me also, that's why I read it in the first place. These are, I think, one of the great preachers of the age. And it's what I call truth theology. Truth theology, full of common sense and full of accessible idioms and the like. And that's why I've always been terribly suspicious of people who favour literal readings of the Bible or who espouse such notions as the simple, plain reading of the Bible. I remember as a young priest in the diocese in Sydney, and an equally young and an intelligent evangelical priest in the diocesan convention, proclaiming the simple word of Scripture in relation to the debate about homosexuality. This is back in the 80s. And I immediately, as I said, burst my boil, as we say, as my speaking, and the Archbishop of the day, who was the president of the synod, looked at me in the eye as if to say, "You're going to speak next." So he knew some of the studies I've been doing here in New York. And I was so nervous in the mind, I was trying not to put down the devout fervor of the young evangelical group. And I don't think I made my point very well, but what I did say, that while the word of Scripture is sacred, and indeed it is, to say it is simple is to meet the rich subtlety, nuances, and complexities of the text. Just the fact that the Bible is in translation from ancient languages is a challenge in itself, let alone the fact that what we receive as Holy Bible was formed over hundreds of years and came from a variety of contexts. Definitely unknown to distract from the centrality of Bible to our Christian faith. I mean, in terms of being anything, it's fundamental to the 39 articles of faith and to my vows of ordination. But simply to say, the Bible hates simple. Now, today's gospel is one of the best. I love the opening of it. The Greek having to put up the gallery and saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Amen. We all long to see Jesus. Can you imagine being the Egyptian days and gone now to Transfiguration? Or Mary Magdalene in the Garden of the Resurrection? Or the father and the daughter of Mary at the start, at the end of their journey? And Jesus broke the bread and they saw the risen Christ. All of us long to have that sort of encounter in our own lives. Those words are actually inscribed on the pulpit at the St. James Madison Am, and when you speak there, it's called a rather from front view, but it's so basic.
to any Christian preacher, sir, we wish to see or sir or madam, say, in this Christian Jesus, because ultimately all Christian preaching must be about Jesus crucified and risen. Now, some of you know that a particular life for the Apostle Saint Andrew, I think the nice patron, and he had a nice party on him, and he said, I'm a blessing here. But he was the children of God Andrew offering to Jesus a little great request. And some of you have heard the story I told about my own vocational journey. And when I was a young man, just beginning to have a sense of a calling bubbling up in my life, the assistant bishop of the day in my diocese came to confirm on St. Andrew's Day. And the letter asked me if I'd been his chaplain. So I was sitting there in the state of excitement, you know, running off through the clothing and the window hand and the mic, all those terribly important things that one does as a chaplain to a bishop. But he preached this humdinger of a sermon, and he made four points. All from St. John's Gospel, because St. John had mentioned Andrew over and over again. The only story we really have of St. Andrew, apart from his calling in Mark's Gospel. And you remember, of course, the point that the bishop made was that Andrew models for us the apostolic or missionary spirit. And that makes sense. And I've always thought of that as saying this to you as comes from the mission of the church. However, in this passage, here John describes not describing the mission of the church to any of the people, although that's certainly more of it, but of course, nothing of the sort happens in the text, and you can't presume, of course. If you look at what John says, he makes the full advantage of those things that he's telling about the good. What does Jesus do? He launches into some very profound teaching about everything else but the Greek. The Greek is forgotten. He never knew if they knew Jesus or not. He threw other stories and others that left their waiting like he stayed for an hour on the phone or something. So, but that's what Adam gets to. So why are they there? John never put anyone anywhere, but it was pointed out a particular reason. Why would they say, well, you've heard it before, context in Scripture is absolutely essential to our understanding of any particular passage. The technical name, those who are technical names, is hermeneutic. And we have a Northern Irish profession, but hermeneutics is the book that's the hermeneutics. The context, you've got to consider the context, both in the original context, the context of the hearers, and the context of the current reading. And so the context of this passage is important because immediately before it's chapter 11, John is the raising of Lazarus. And then the raising of Lazarus caused a good deal of discussion. The crowd roared in a state of high excitement that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, anticipating resurrection, his own resurrection. And then comes the anointing ceremony, followed by the entrance into Jerusalem, and the increasing agitation of the Pharisees. And the first, right before the Greeks come to Jesus, the Pharisees cry out, the whole world is going after him. The whole world is going after him. Some Greek. Now, most of you know that doesn't mean Jesus from Greece. Nothing wrong with people from Greece. We all love them. But the word in the Testament, Greek, Aramaic, strictly meant foreigner. Gentile, representative of the non-Jewish world. And what John understands is that as in the prophets and in the Psalms, the coming of the Messianic kingdom would be present
by the ingathering of the nations, the ingathering of all God's heirs to Jerusalem, to welcome the Messiah. He says, you know, right before it happens, as he starts, maybe that's what we're hearing a lot about in the coming weeks, and next week, comes to happen. And so there's still this event, the great coming of Jesus, is a sign of the coming of the Messianic kingdom. And then we start off. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come, and the sign of the hour has come, that the world, all the world, is coming after Jesus. You remember Cana of Galilee, Mary of those trees about the wine on that Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. That hour is very important in John's gospel. It's only now in chapter 4, just before the passage, that the hour has come, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. This hour, the word has been set up precisely through the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, which has caused all the world, nations, and prophecies, to come to Jesus as a sign of the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. And the very next chapter tells the last chapter of six blocking, which is remember the morning Thursday next week, to discredit the person of Jesus. And this hour that the rest of the gospel and Jesus uses several images to describe what this hour means both to him and to us. The first one, a familiar image from nature. Very truly I tell you, unless it rains, wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. An image of life out of death. And this is the raising of Lazarus. He uses life out of death, so that the image of the grain in the ground bursting into bud, so appropriate at this time of the year. So the death of Jesus on the cross for us is not the end of the story, the beginning of something new and everlasting. And through the lens of Easter, and we are looking at it through the lens of Easter, the cross becomes to us a sign of life. Life everlasting. And then Jesus reflects on this hour. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say, Father? Save me from this hour. No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In other words, Jesus is dying on the cross that the glory of God will be revealed. Great insight of John's gospel, the glory of God in the face of the crucified Christ. And precisely Jesus gives himself up to the love of the world, that he recognizes his destiny, God's destiny for him is to go forward to the cross. This is last Sunday we heard a beautiful word of God's existence, that God so loved the world. He gave his only son, that all must believe in him, may have everlasting life. And precisely as we look at Christ on the cross, that we give the glory of God. Of course, that's why we're seeing in the special dreams and I said, there's a wondrous cross. We lift high the cross. And that's why we celebrate Christ, the King of the New Age, the image of Christ crowned and robed, Christ rolling from or enthroned on the cross. The reign of God's love, which is God's glory, is cross-shaped. And our ministry is cross-shaped. All Christian ministry is cross-shaped. At the end of the passion of the world, at the end of the passion of Christ, so we discover everlasting love, life in all its fullness. The past Jesus and the Father of the Church receives the divine affirmation. The voice came from heaven, I will glorify thee, and I will glorify thee again. In other words, John's gospel sees the crucifixion as part of God's plan,
God's way of demonstrating both the depth of human sin as well as the breadth of God's great love and forgiveness. The cross reminds us of both dimensions and such is the paradoxical shape of Christ's passion. And finally, Jesus returns to him on the Father's on day of 6th day, 7th of the last Sunday, and the 5th day service, after Jesus is arrested. And when I am lifted up from the earth, who draw all people to myself. You remember last Sunday's gospel from John 2, to that opening about just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the bronze serpent which healed all who look upon it, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In his death on the cross, Jesus is literally lifted on high for all to gaze upon. And while that act was designed as an extreme punishment, the most extreme punishment of the Roman gospel, it has become for people of faith a healing sign, a sign of salvation, the healing of the relationship between God and humankind, what we call our atonement, because our atonement with God. This passion and death of Jesus, which this gospel is preparing us, and which we are anticipating on this 5th Sunday and then, also has implications for all of us who follow the way of faith in Jesus Christ. Which, we often say, is the way of the cross. And Jesus calls us to follow this way of the cross, and he says, those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I always have to say that the hate is a very physical word there, I think it's the fear. And none of the problems have affected it. It's more like love less. Love less. I find that helpful because hateful is somehow somewhat offensive. You know. But those who love their life for losing, and those who love their life less, their life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. And whoever serves and follows me, and where I am, there will my servant be, and whoever serves me, the Father will honor. It's only as we begin to move away from self-centeredness and selfishness, and lose ourselves in love and service to others, and particularly those less fortunate than ourselves, as we serve Christ and serve others, as we truly embrace the commandment to love our neighbors ourselves, that we will begin to live and follow the way of the cross of Christ. Third, we live to see Jesus. Yes, we will all see him as we gaze upon Jesus crucified upon the cross of Christ, the sign of God's glory and the sign of our salvation. Amen.